So we want to talk today about the prodigal son. Pastor John read that parable for us earlier, and the topic of the message is a father's love. We're going through a series of parables, and just to remind us, a parable is a story that teaches us something about heaven, but it uses earthly terminology so that we can understand it. There are many parables in Scripture, many in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And I don't have the iPad up here, Harry, so you're going to have to do the advancing of the slides. A parable is a story to teach us something about heaven. As I said, uses earthly terminology so that we can understand it. Because, you know, spiritual truths can be very, very difficult to understand sometimes. But I love the fact that Jesus didn't swamp us with deep theological terms and esoteric principles that leave us kind of scratching our head afterwards and wondering what it was that he said. He used simple terminology. And I thought about this and I just wrote something down here. You know, he could have said, for example, he could have sat there with his disciples, and if he wanted to sound really profound and deep and intelligent, you know, he could have said, you, my disciples, are infused with a luminescence that, when actuated, manifests itself in copious ways to elucidate the primal intuitiveness of anthropological urges, to fulfill humankind's aspirations of divine purpose in one's existential reality. And people would have gone, ooh, that's deep. Most of us would have gone, huh? What in the world are you talking about? You know, I'm so glad Jesus didn't say stuff like that. What he said was, you're the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine so that people will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's kind of what that thing that I said earlier is supposed to say in really intellectual, smart-sounding language. Jesus didn't talk like that. He just talked to us, used simple words and simple stories to illustrate, to illustrate profound truths. And here in Luke chapter 15, he actually told three stories. If we were to read the whole chapter, there are three stories here. He told three stories to help us understand how God feels about sinners. About sinners like you and me, and how he wants us, in turn, to think about sinners and to feel and act towards sinners. In order to find the context of this story that we're going to look at in just a moment, we need to go back to the very first verses of this chapter. Luke 15, here it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." I just try and imagine that sometimes. Think of the people that are most despised by society today. You know, the people that are in the clubs all night, the drug addicts that are overdosing, the criminals, the ne'er-do-wells, the deadbeats, the bums, you know, if we use politically incorrect language. You know, those people. Can you imagine a preacher who is so filled with love and compassion and can make himself so understandable that when he sits down to teach in the city, when he's out there in the city, those people just gather around him because they want to hear what he has to say. And he's not embarrassed by it. He's not looking around thinking, oh man, you know, I wish there were a couple teachers and lawyers and doctors here to make this place look respectable. He doesn't care about that. These are tax collectors and sinners. You know, we read those terminologies and we don't understand what that means. It means the absolutely despised people of society, whoever that is today. But there was another group there as well. They were kind of back in the wings, you know, watching all this that's going on. It says in verse 2, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law." So here's the up-and-uppers, you know, the politicians and the lawyers and the professors and all that. Those people standing around, they muttered. I love that word. They muttered. That's how you mutter. They muttered, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. He eats with them. Can you imagine sitting there next to a smelly guy in clothes that haven't been washed for 2 months and, you know, has straggly hair and maybe he's got fleas, and you're eating with him. He hands you a piece of bread, and you take it, and you put it in your mouth, and you eat it. Can you imagine that? And these educated elites were criticizing Jesus because he sat and taught those people and ate with them. That's the context in which this story is told. And here's the rub. After they totally dissed Jesus that way and put him down, they said, and he thinks he's a teacher of righteousness. That was the whole crux of the matter. They were trying to discredit the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus tells three parables. Tells a story about a lost sheep. Tells a story about a lost coin, a woman who loses the coin, and she sweeps the whole house, and she moves the furniture, and she brings her lamp until she finally finds that coin. And he tells a story about a lost son, the one that we had read earlier. Thank you, Luis. I don't know what's in my throat. I had something yesterday. I was talking to somebody out in the parking lot, and I could hardly finish what I was saying. I had to walk away. But anyway, he told these stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, in order to teach us and in order to teach the people there that sinners, these despicable downcasts and outcasts of society, those sinners have value in God's eyes. And we should seek to find those people and rescue them. As we see how God acts towards the lost, the moral, of course, for us is to do the same. I'm convicted by that because that doesn't come naturally. To spend time with unlovely people is something that takes a lot of grace and a lot of effort. But we are to reflect his values and his attitudes towards everybody. So that's kind of the thrust, that's the setup of the story. So the first thing we want to see here is that, you know, this story of the lost son, really it's a picture, it's a story of what God is like as our Heavenly Father. Very appropriate story for us to talk about on Father's Day. First thing is this, a godly father provides for his children. You might say, well, duh. You know, what father doesn't provide for his children? Well, I guess there's some that don't. But this is a basic principle. A godly father provides for his children whatever it is that they need. Doesn't mean he gives them everything they want. Doesn't mean he does everything for them. That's not what I'm talking about. But he provides for his children. You know, we often think, and as we talk about godliness through this, you're going to see that a lot of it is just really basic practical stuff. Many times we think that godliness is some, you know, super spiritual, mystical thing that we gain through years of self-denial and secret prayer and hours of service and memorizing long passages of Scripture and reading deep passages of Scripture and commentaries and theological works, you know, that's all going to lead us to godliness. And you know what? Those things are important. You should be praying. You should be serving. You should be reading the Scripture. You should be doing all those things. But we kind of think of godliness as this glow that somebody has as he walks down the street, you know. Really, when you read the New Testament, especially Paul is big on this, he talks about godliness in very practical terms. And he's talking, if you want to look at something really interesting about what Paul says about godliness, read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he says, you know, this is the will of God concerning you, and then he begins to spell out a few things, and some of them are, for example, stay away from immorality. Stay away from sexual activity with someone who is not your wife or your husband. That's a way to be godly. We're to live peaceably. He talks about godliness in the context of just living peaceably with other people. He talks about godliness. I'm really struck by this when he talks about work. He says, Christians display godliness by being productive citizens. If you see somebody who's sitting around the house and isn't working, he says, stay away from that person. That person is not a good influence. We are not to be idle. We're to be busy with our hands. We're to be doing things productively. We're to be providing for our own needs and the needs of our families. And he says, if any man will not work, he shouldn't even eat. All in the context of godliness. Very practical terms. And so here we have this story that is, we see a lot of very practical presentations of a father's love here. And we have this fatherly perspective of what God is like. We should be the same. We should be like him. And as I said, this whole story is a picture of a father who provides and cares for his family and estate as we read through this story. And we see, even in the very first verse, there was a man who had two sons, and the next one after that, verse 12, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. This man has an estate. This man has some property. As we read on through the story, we find out that he's got a ring and a robe later on to put on his son. He's got a fatted calf. This man has been doing some work to be able to establish himself financially and provide for the needs of his family. He's doing what a father should do. It's a picture of God. In the Psalms over and over again talk about God's provision for us and how he provides. And some of these Psalms that you read, the psalmist talks about how God provides for the cows out in the field. He provides them with grass. He provides for the birds that fly through the air. He provides for the fish that swim in the sea. He provides for mankind. He provides us with the rain, with the sun, with all the things of nature. He provides all these things for us. He gives us, notice, the raw materials. He provides us with the raw materials. He doesn't provide you with a fully furnished house. You have to build that house or work for that house. But nonetheless, he provides for us with everything that we need. Jesus, when he was talking about God as a heavenly father, and he said that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Common grace. He provides common grace for every man. Paul talks about the fact that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. And then, by extension, Paul also says that you, as fathers, if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than an infidel. So this whole principle of provision and being a good provider is fundamental, basic truth for what it means to be godly. Because God provides for us, so we should provide for our families. Now, what children do with that provision is their decision. And this youngest son in this story, he asked for his inheritance up front. Now, it's interesting to read about how the legalities of that work, because, the father can't, divide, hard property in half and give half to his son to carry. There was a whole legal process that they had to go through. He probably didn't get half of the estate. He probably ended up with something around just under a third of it. But the son took this all, and then he left. And then we read in the story that he went off to a distant country. For some reason, this son wanted to get as far away from home as he possibly could. And he squandered everything that he had. All this wealth that his father had given to him, he squandered it in wasteful living, parties and such. It's interesting to read about people that make a lot of money, whether they're movie stars or athletes or rock singers or whatever they are. The stories of people who go broke. They've got all these millions of dollars. And they go bankrupt after a few years just because of the wasteful living that they experience. Well, this son, we read, went out and wasted all his money. And then when his money was all gone, there a famine came to the land. He had to work for whatever he could find, it was hard to find work at all. And he ended up going out in the fields to feed the pigs. And he was so hungry that he was willing and wanting to eat even what the pigs ate. And yet it says nobody would give him anything. The harshness of the world that he thought was going to be his friend when he headed out on his own, turns around and knocks him down hard. Well, we read that when he came to his senses, he started thinking about home. And that's our second point here. A godly father is a stable influence for his family. You know, these points that I'm bringing out here, they're not deep, they're not profound, perhaps. They're not a nice, compact, three-point sermon here on the story of the prodigal son. They're just some observations from this story that struck me as I read through it. And it strikes me that, yes, a father, a godly father, is a stable influence for his family. You know, we all need a rock. We all need a safe place. We all need that a fixed point in our lives, whatever that is. Children growing up learn the importance of, or need the importance, or it's important for children growing up to be able to have a stable home. It's that fixed place so that, you know, when they've had a bad day at school, they can go home and they know that they're going to feel safe and secure there. When they fell off their bicycle and they've scraped up their knees and their handlebars are twisted and they're going home crying and upset, that there's going to be a safe place for them when they get there. There's going to be that place that will always be there for them, filled with warmth, with food, with love, where they can get their clothing, where they can be supported and encouraged. It's important to have that. That's why church is important for us as believers. It's a place where we can come to, or we can come no matter what has happened during the week, no matter what we've done, no matter what's gone on, we can come to a place like this. We can enjoy each other's company. We can hear preaching and teaching from God's word. We can lift our voices in song. And even if at first we don't feel like singing, we soon get caught up with it and our spirits are restored and we're ready to go back out into the world again. There's something about having the constancy of having a place like that. We don't have to be as good or as big or as fancy or as hip as any other church around town. That's not what it's about. It's about coming to a place where we can derive the strength and encouragement from one another. You know, I remember that this was really, it hit me when I was early on in my ministry working in, or pastoring in Arthur in Ontario, a little country church, 30, 40 people out there on a Sunday morning, and, cutting my teeth, preaching every Sunday, going back home afterwards and thinking, oh man, I blew that one. I should have said this. I didn't make that very interesting. I didn't tell that joke properly. Nobody laughed. And, you know, just all these things that I would struggle with as a young pastor. And I remember once saying something to the effect that I wish I could preach like Billy Graham. And I'm sure you do too. And you know what? Afterwards, one of the trustees, he was a cash cropper, he had a big operation there, huge operation for Ontario standards, probably around 1,300 acres. I know that's not big out in the prairies, but it was in Ontario. And he pulled me aside and he said, Mark, we don't want Billy Graham up there on Sunday morning. He said, we want you. We just want you. Because when you stand up there, and even if the sermon isn't that good, he said, we want you standing up there regularly giving us God's word. He didn't use these specific words, but he basically said, you are our fixed point on Sunday morning. That was empowering to me. That was tremendously meaningful. And you know, you don't know what you are providing for your children. You may not understand the significance in the long term of what you're providing, say, for your children, or for your employees, or for your friends, or for whoever it is that you meet with, by being that fixed point in their life, someone that they can look to as that stable influence. And here in verse 17, it says that when he came to his senses, he thought to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. He thought about that fixed point in his life, that one place that he knew that he could go and have acceptance and provision for everything that he needed. He thought about home. What if he didn't have a stable home? He wouldn't have thought about going back home. He would have been adrift in the world. You know, God is that fixed point in our life. He's our rock. I love those words in Psalm 90 that say, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or earth received her frame, even from everlasting, you are God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the one that we can go to no matter what. That's what our home should be like. Fathers, that's the kind of home life that we should be providing for our children. And you know what? It gets tough sometimes. Sometimes it tries your patience. Sometimes you think, where am I going to get the strength or the finances or the time to do whatever it is that needs to be done to provide that stability? But it's important that we do that because our Heavenly Father does that for us. The next thing that we see is that a godly father offers refuge in time of need. So this kind of follows naturally from the point that I just made. You know, we all have times in our lives where we need a place of refuge. Like I said, maybe a loving church family such as this. It may be the warmth of a friendship circle that we have. It may be just a hug that we get from somebody on a Sunday morning. And in verse 20, as we read through this story, the son says, verse 20, it says that he got up and he went to his father. He's going to that place of refuge in time of need. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, welcoming him back. What a beautiful picture of refuge. That son who had taken everything and left off, you know, had taken off to conquer the world, so confident in his own abilities and the wealth he had in his backpack that he was going to be able to do all these kinds. He had dreams and visions for the future, and now he was coming back broken. We all have those times in life where we need a place of refuge. I remember getting a phone call from one of my children who had gone to seek fortune in another place, a long ways away. He'd been gone for, I don't know, a year, year and a half, something like that. And any time that we were in conversation, it seemed like things were going okay, but with that phone call, I soon realized things have not been going well. And I received this story of how this had happened and something else had happened and things weren't working out and didn't know what to do next. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, if I offer a place to come back, am I helping or am I enabling? You ever go through that? You know, parents kind of go through that discussion or that mental discussion in their minds, don't you? And I remember when I said, well, why don't you come home, get a job here, and we'll get things straightened out, and you can take another crack at it. And the relief that I heard through that phone line was palpable. There was need for a place to come back to. You know, the father here could have said, well, you left. You made your decision. You were going to do it on your own. Let's see you do it on your own. Go on. What, you think this is a hotel? You can just check in and check out whenever you want? When things are going bad? You think I'm your personal ATM machine? Just I'll give you whatever it is that you need. You made your bed. You sleep in it. You're a sight for sore eyes anyway. I don't think anybody... You know, all these lines. Can you imagine what that would feel like for that son to hear that? What a picture of God in this snapshot here of this father waiting for his son. It says that while the son was still a long ways off, you know, he couldn't even make out his features on his face, but he could tell by the way he was walking, that's my boy. And it says he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran out to him and met him there and threw his arms around him and kissed him. What a picture of God's grace and God's compassion and his forgiveness. The scriptures say, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. I don't know where you are today in your walk with God. You might be on your way away. You don't need him. You've had him. You've heard enough about him. You've gotten what you need from him. Now you're ready to go out and you're ready to do your own thing. Maybe that's where you are today. Or maybe you're in the midst of that, you know, having a great old time out there, away from God, away from all those restraints that were kind of weighing on you for the previous numbers of years. You're just kind of living your own life, and you're going to make it good, man. You're having fun now, and it's nice to be away from it all. Maybe that's where you are. Or maybe you've been there and you've seen how empty and unfulfilling that is, and you're saying, you know what? It's time for me to go back. This isn't working out. I know in my heart of hearts that this is not right, and I need to come back. Wherever you are in that continuum, I want you to know that God is watching for you, and he's looking for you, and he's waiting for you, and he's looking for that day when you're going to come back to him, and he's going to be there to meet you. And so we see the next point here is that a godly father restores his fallen children. You know, encouragement, we've all heard how important encouragement is. Restoration of children has to happen continuously through their lives. They don't do very well in their little league game. Hey, they don't need a critique of how they played. They need some encouragement. They didn't do so well at school in the exam, you know. None of this, well, how come it's a B? Where's the A? Sit and encourage them. Or if there's a failure, let's work together and let's get that grade up to where it needs to be. A father only wants what's best for his children. He wants them to succeed, and he will do whatever he can to help them, you know, without doing it for the child. Obviously, you can go overboard on this. You can become one of those helicopter parents that's always buzzing around doing everything for your kid, and they never learn how to do anything for themselves. But here in Luke 15, verses 21 to 23, we read this. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The son comes back home. He falls before his father in full repentance and confession of his own sin. And that's important. It's important that there be a recognition of the fact that he did wrong. But then the father's response is classic. But the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What a picture of reconciliation and restoration. The repentant son coming home, broken and on his knees, had no resources left, financially, physically, emotionally, and what does the father do? He reaches down and he restores him back. God rejoices and restores whenever a sinner comes to him. And that was the point that Jesus was trying to make in this story. He's saying this for the sake of the Pharisees that were there. And earlier on in this chapter, he tells in the story of the lost sheep, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And basically in saying that, Jesus was saying, you want to know why I've got all these undesirables around me? Because I'm hoping that even just one of them will come to know me as Savior and will come to God for forgiveness of sin, because that is worth rejoicing much more than all of your degrees and all of your righteousness and all of the good things that you religious leaders are doing. Well, some of you today may feel like you don't deserve God's love or his favor. You think maybe he'll keep you at the back of the room when you come to him. You're wrong. He wants to lift you up. He wants to bless you with every blessing. But you know, it's obvious that not everyone feels the same as God, because these Pharisees, with their arrogant attitudes, they were still being judgmental. And so at the end of this story, Jesus turns the narrative and he applies it to them. And he talks about the older son. And this older son was out in the field, he was working, and as he comes home, he hears all the dancing and the noise going on and then all the celebration, finds out what's going on. Oh, it's for your brother. He came back and we're having a celebration. And he gets indignant. He's upset. He is righteously angry. I've got a right to be angry. You know, how many times do we hear that? He's got a sour attitude towards this. What does the father do? He reaches out in reconciliation. A godly father promotes reconciliation. Any parent with more than one child knows that you are continually being called upon to be a peacemaker. You're continually practicing your reconciliation skills, your mediation skills. You have to do this, of course, and beware of favoritism, that you don't favor one child over the other. But it's important to work these things out, to teach our children how to work these things out, because it's important for them to learn patience with one another and tolerance for each other and respect for each other's needs and desires. And here in verses 31 and 32, at the very end of this story, the father says this, "My son, you are always with me." In other words, I know you've been with me. I know you've worked hard. And I love that. And I appreciate that. And everything that I have is yours. This estate, it's here for you. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And with that, he's inviting him and he's asking him to put aside his feelings of injustice or favoritism or whatever it is, and to step in and enjoy and appreciate what has happened. God's compassion extends to everyone, even those hard-bitten, judgmental Pharisees. That may be some of you today that are here. Maybe you identify with the older son here or with the Pharisees. You know, you look around, you look at people that are coming into the group and you wonder what's the matter with them, why they don't even know how to dress properly. You know, some of them even have tattoos. They got rings in their noses or different places in their face that they shouldn't be. They don't give as much as I've given over the years. Let them earn their place in this church. The Heavenly Father says, even you, with that kind of attitude, I love you. But I want you to put away that attitude. And I want you to come and be part of the whole family. I love all you've done for me. You're part of my inheritance. But at least find it in your heart to love and accept a lost sinner who has found his way home. You know, God's love extends to everyone, to his wandering sons and daughters, to those who are proud and arrogant in their religious accomplishments, spiritual accomplishments, whatever it is. God is seeking you today. I don't know where you are, as I said earlier, on that continuum of walking away or back to God or brokenness or whatever it is. Maybe there's something that, you know, you need to just make right with God today. We're going to close with a song, and I would ask the team if they would come up at this time. The song talks about the fact that this life is a short life. We are a moment. We are a moment. God is forever. We're like a breath of air. That's it. But God is like the atmosphere that fills this whole earth. Your life is so short. Your life is so fleeting. Don't waste it away from God. And don't use it up with an arrogant attitude opposing God. The Father's heart is open to all of his children, wherever we are, whoever we are, to seek him, to follow him, and to honor him. As we sing this closing song, if there's something on your heart that you want to pray about, that you want to clear up in your own life, maybe there's questions about something, even in your relationship with God, I don't know where you stand. Maybe there's an issue there, a question there, whatever it is. We've got people here that leaders are going to be at the front of the church to pray with you. And I would invite you to come even while we sing and take some time to pray about these things and get your relationship with God to where it should be. As we sing, we're going to receive our offering for the Indola Project. Let's stand together. Let's sing. And if God is speaking to you, you come.